Okay, turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 17. And we'll be reading verses 7 through 10 this morning. Luke 17, we'll begin reading in verse 7. The word of Christ says there, "Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he comes in from the field, 'Come at once and recline at table'? Will he not rather say, 'Prepare supper for me and dress properly, and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterwards you will eat and drink?' Does he thank the servant because he did what he was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.'" Let's pray. Father, we ask today that you teach us, Lord, to mind our proper place, Lord, in the realm of things, Lord, in our relationship to you. Lord, guard us from being conceited, of thinking that we are something when in fact we are nothing. Lord, use your word today to teach us and remind us that, Lord, no matter what it is that you call us to do, Lord, no matter how great the task you set before us, Lord, no matter what you accomplish in and through us, Lord, all of us are unworthy servants, Lord, and we have only done our duty when we serve you. So let us, Lord, be dutiful servants. Lord, those who seek the good and the glory of the Master, and Lord, not their own honor. And we ask these things in the name of Christ, and it is in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, Jesus, in this passage, in what we saw last week, really serves as a perfect example of how it is that we need both to encourage one another and to admonish one another in the Christian life. Both of these things are needed. We need both. On the one hand, we do need to constantly be reminded of the good that we do, so that we can set it before us and we can pursue it. When a person is doing that which is pleasing to God, he needs to be encouraged in what he's doing. He needs to be affirmed that this is indeed the will of God, that this is good and right and pleasing to God, and you ought to continue doing such things. When there is faith, when there's repentance, when there's obedience and righteousness, these are good qualities that need to be encouraged, that we need to blow on the fire so that it doesn't go out, but actually it burns, and it burns hotter and brighter and brighter. And this is what we saw last week. When the apostles responded to the teachings of Jesus with a request for an increase of faith, Jesus affirms that this is a good request, that what they have done is good and right, that it's good to respond in this way. This was a fitting and proper response. So he encourages them that what you have said is good, and you need to pursue it even more. You need to pursue an increase of faith by setting before them the fact that even the smallest measure of faith, one will be able to do unthinkable things, even with a small measure. So it is good for us to remind one another of truth, of righteousness. And when we see one believing what accords with the truth, and we see one practicing that which is righteous, we ought to be quick to recognize, to affirm it, to honor it, and to encourage them to continue doing such things. But this isn't all that we need. This is not all we need to do for one another. We do need to encourage one another in the faith, but we also need to admonish one another, to warn one another of potential dangers and pitfalls, of the dangers of sin. Certainly, we saw this a couple of weeks ago. The one who's practicing sin or living in sin needs to be rebuked. We need to do that. However, we also need to warn each other of potential dangers. If there is a potential danger, we need to tell each other we have to be careful. We have to watch out for one another. So, for example, 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, the apostle warns the church of potential threats and dangers when he says, "Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world." He warns them of potential dangers. There are going to be false prophets, false teachers. You're going to have to test them in order to determine who is true and who is false. Another example where both virtue and vice appear together is Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. There Paul says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness." This is what they ought to do. This is the act of righteousness of faith. There's a brother who's committing sin. The spiritual one ought to go and restore him in a spirit of gentleness. But then what does he say? He says, "But keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. It is righteous to restore one caught in a transgression. And Paul encourages the church to practice such care and love for one another, but he also warns them that when they do this, there is a potential danger, and they need to be on guard that they think that they're something when they're nothing, that they have to be careful lest they too become tempted during this time. Such is our fight against sin, the continual harassment of sin we face from the world, the flesh, and the devil at all times. Sin is always a present reality, ready to pounce. Temptation is lurking behind every corner, behind every bush. Even in the midst of doing that which is righteous, even there doing the will of God, they will be tempted to do that which is sin. So Paul says in Romans chapter 7, verse 21, he says, I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. Even when we want to do right, even when we are in a place like this where we are worshiping God, yet still temptation can arise. So we have to be on guard. We need to encourage each other to do what is right, and we need to warn each other of the evil that lies close at hand. Right? The Christian life is like the man walking down the path of righteousness. He needs to be encouraged that he's on the right path. He needs to be encouraged to keep going, to not grow weary, to continue in these ways. But he also has to be warned that there's a fork in the road coming up, and you don't want to go on that fork in the road. You want to keep going on the straight path. And if you do, there's a cliff, and you're going to fall off of it, and you're going to fall to your death. There's a big hole up here, a pitfall. Watch out for that. There's a deadly serpent in the road. Be careful. It's coming up, right? We have to warn each other of these things, so we encourage them to continue on, and we warn them to watch out and to be careful. Both of these truths are needed, which brings us to our passage this morning. Jesus has already affirmed the disciples in what they have said and what they ought to do, that they have responded with a desire for an increase of faith, and Jesus has affirmed that this is good. He's encouraged them, yes, this is right. You need to pursue more faith. However, he also warns them. He warns them of potential dangers and gives them the remedy to protect them from these dangers, which is what we deal with this morning. So let's actually look back at verses 5 and 6, and we'll see, while not explicitly stated, the danger is quite obvious of what he is talking about. Verse 5, the apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to the mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted into the sea, and it would obey you. Again, while the danger is not explicitly stated, it is fairly obvious the danger that Jesus is warning his disciples of. So this is not an example of erratic teaching, where Jesus is just all over the place. He's talking about this, he's talking about that, he's talking about this thing over here, and there's no interrelation to what he is saying. Everything here goes together. So let's say we've got one who has the faith of a mustard seed, who has the faith that is like the mustard seed. He says to a mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted into the sea, and the mulberry tree obeys him. It comes to pass. A great miracle has been performed through the person. And yes, while the mulberry tree is a hypothetical example, the performing of miracles is not. In the immediate context of who Jesus is talking to are these disciples who have performed miracles and who will perform more miracles in the early days of the church. God uses them to do miraculous, supernatural things. And while we saw last week that we may not do miraculous things like this, uproot mulberry trees like this, yet we will be able to do things that are not common. Righteousness, obedience, faith, we'll be able to overcome temptation, we'll be able to endure suffering, we'll be able to do these things that are not natural to man, but through the power of God, we can do these things. So what is the temptation that's going to arise? What is the temptation that will come upon the disciples and upon us when God does these types of miraculous, powerful things through us? What will people begin to do? They'll say, look at me. Look at me. Look at what I've done. Look at how great my faith is. Look at how powerful I am. Man, I've really arrived. Did you guys see me uproot that mulberry tree? I planted it into the sea and it did exactly what I told it to do. Man, I'm really something. And everyone will say, oh, yes, you are something. And the person will begin to be elevated, and their head will begin to swell, and they will become conceited. Right? This is what the temptation is. God manifests his power in the person. God uses the person to do something unnatural, uncommon, something spiritual. something not humanly possible, and the man is tempted immediately to begin to think that he has arrived, that he is really something special, that part, if not all, of the reason for this great miracle or for this powerful act of God resides in the person, that part of it at least has to be because of me, instead of seeing that all of it comes from God. One can quickly forget that the power of God is present in his life only because of faith, right? That's what he said earlier. You have to have faith like the mulberry or like the mustard seed to say these things. These types of powerful things can only be done by faith. But where does faith come from? Is faith natural to man? Is it natural to us, or is it a gift from God? It is a gift that comes from God. It's been given by God. One can only uproot the mulberry tree by the power of God. So the miracle itself is accomplished by the power of God. It's impossible without God. And the necessary condition that Jesus lays down to bring this about is faith like a mustard seed. But where does faith come from? Faith also comes from God. So the means to do these mighty deeds comes from God, and the power to do these mighty things comes from God. It all comes from God. Right? It is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no man can boast. Salvation, grace, faith, all of these are gifts from God. They are not from man. They are not produced naturally in man. It is because of God. It is the power of God in the man that produces these things. That is true of faith at the beginning, at the moment we believe. God grants faith. He grants repentance leading to life. But it also is true of the continuation of faith throughout the Christian life. It is God who begins the good work, and it is God who brings it to completion on the day of Christ. If he begins it and he completes it, what does that mean of everything in between? It all comes from God. It is all a work of God. At the moment we believe, God has done it. The continuing presence of faith in the person, it is because of God. The increase of faith in the person is because of God. We saw that last week. They say, God, increase our faith. Only God can increase it. Only he can cause it to grow. All the faith that is ever found in the person is only from God. It comes from him. It is a gift from God. Every good and perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no shadow or variation due to change. James chapter 1. So if the power to uproot the mulberry tree comes from God, and the faith to uproot the mulberry tree comes from God, then what does that make us? Nothing, right? That is us. We are nothing. We are unworthy servants. We are jars of clay. We have this treasure in jars of clay so that the surpassing power might be seen to be from who? So that it would be from God. So everyone will know that this salvation that has taken place, it can't be because of these people. They're nothing. They're nobodies. It must be the power of God who has done these things. We are simply instruments in the hands of God. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing. Nothing apart from Christ. John chapter 15. So it says in Galatians 6:3, if anyone thinks he's something, when he is nothing, he deceives himself. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, what do you have that you have not received? If then you have received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Right? This is exactly what he's talking about. The power to uproot the mulberry tree is a gift received from God. So then you do that. Then why are you boasting as if it was, as if it came from you? As if it resides in you? As if you were the one who did those things? Don't do such things. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 5. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one. Each will receive his wage according to his labor, but we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. It is God who does the work. No one praises the paintbrush for the masterful painting, right? Everyone praises who? They praise the artist. They praise the painter. No one praises the piano when it is skillfully played. You praise the one who's playing it. You praise the pianist. No one praises the hammer and nails when a great building is built. You praise the architect. You praise the builder of these things. And so it is in the Christian life. The glory belongs to God. God uses people to build up His church. God uses people. Sometimes, not all the times, God can work unilaterally without using man, and He does do that to teach us that He can do whatever He pleases. But at other times, many times, God uses people to accomplish His purpose. He uses us for our benefit so that we can share in His work, not because He needs us, not because He's helpless and He's not able to do these things. He gives this as a grace to us. He allows us to be a part of His work for our good because He loves us. He uses us to accomplish His purposes. And when He does this, the people must not think that it is because of anything that comes from them, that it's because of their power that God has used them, or because of their righteousness that He has done this. This is what Jason read this morning from Deuteronomy chapter 8. And if you go on into chapter 9, it's the same thing. He's telling the people of Israel, don't think it's because you are more righteous than they that I did this for you. Don't think that you're superior to them, that you have this and they don't. It's a gift that I've given to you. I've given it to you, so give me the glory and do not become conceited and boastful in these things. Whatever God accomplishes in us, both in regards to doing His will and in the building up of His kingdom, everything comes from above. Both the power and the faith are gifts granted by God to whomever He pleases. This is what Paul understood. This is why he says, who is Paul? Who is Apollos? Who are we? Again, these are pillars in the early church. I mean, who was Paul? Well, the greatest of the apostles. But Paul understood he was nothing. That what he had been assigned was a gift given to him by God, and that God chose him according to His purposes, but it wasn't because of anything peculiar about Paul. It was because of the grace of God given to him. He and Apollos both were assigned to work by God according to His purpose. Both were equipped by God to do what God wanted them to do. They played various roles in the building up of the church. Paul planted the church, and then Apollos came along and watered the church. But without God, both the planting and the watering is completely futile, because only God can give the growth. You can plant all day long, and you can water all day long, and if God doesn't give growth, then it doesn't matter what you do. So who gets the glory? Who is the primary factor? It is God. God did use Paul, and He did use Apollos, but He could have just as easily used someone else. God chose them according to His purposes, according to His own wisdom, according to the counsel of His will. He chose to use Paul in this unique way. And yes, we recognize the Lord did use him to do great things. He was a unique servant of God, instrumental more than any in the founding of the church, in the writing of the New Testament scriptures. Paul performed great miracles, unbelievable things, even raising someone from the dead. But he also understood that all of these things that God did for him were not because of anything in him, but it was all by God's grace given to him. He knew this, and so he talked openly about it. 2 Corinthians 10:17, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. For it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. It is God who will commend us. So let us boast not in ourselves, let us boast in the Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul says this. This is in the section where he actually has to defend his ministry. Reluctantly. He doesn't want to have to do this, but because of these false teachers who have crept in, who have duped, and who are leading the Corinthian church astray, Paul has to come and defend his ministry to them so that they don't follow these false teachers. So he doesn't do it to promote himself. He only does it when it's necessary for the good of the church because of his love for them. But notice, even in his boasting, what is he doing? He's humble. He knows that he's nothing. He says in verse 1, I must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in body or out of body, I do not know, but God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, but God knows. He heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast. But on my own behalf, I will not boast, except of my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So to keep me from becoming conceited, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given to me in the flesh, a messenger from Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. He mentions repeatedly his weaknesses, his sufferings, his persecutions, his hardships, as the evidences, as the signs of his apostleship, of the strength that God is doing in him. And even here, Paul recognizes the need for this messenger from Satan, this thorn in the flesh, in order to keep him from what? From being conceited. He says, because of what God has given to me, because of the unique revelations that I have received, he knows that the danger and temptation is that he might become conceited and think that he's really something. And so God grants to him a special provision to keep him from conceit, a messenger from Satan, a thorn in the flesh given by God to him to remind him that he was just a man. You are a mere man. You are a man of weakness. He needed to be reminded of that, and he talks about these things. This is the danger. Whether it be someone like Paul who had these great revelations, or whether it be us. We may not have the great revelations of Paul. We may not perform miracles that Paul did. But the moment we begin to make any progress in the Christian life, the moment a person gets one measure of faith, the moment they take their first little baby step in the Christian life, they immediately do what? They begin to be boastful and proud and to think that they're really something. We can become conceited and proud and think that we have arrived. So what is the correction to such things? Verses 7 through 10. He says, will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say when he comes in from the field, come at once and recline at table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterwards you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what he was commanded? So you also, when you've done all that you are commanded, should say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty. The correction to this tendency toward conceit is to remember one's place. This is what he's setting before them. We need to remember who we are in the grand scheme of things. Go about your duties. Don't promote yourself. Pursue humility and trust that God will honor us in due time. No matter how honorable the task God sets before us, no matter how mightily he uses us, no matter how many gifts he has bestowed upon us, no matter how great the measure of faith given to us by God, we must remember in all things we are simply unworthy servants of God, and whatever we have has been given to us by God in a stewardship, as a gift given by God to promote his kingdom, to promote his glory, not our own. He uses an illustration as a comparison from the lesser to the greater. In the world of men, there are servants and there are masters. Among men, some are servants and others are masters. The master commands his servant to do his bidding. He gives to his servant duties, responsibilities, tasks, and the servant is obliged to do these things. It is his duty to go about doing the will and the work of his master. So the servant goes out and he plows all day long. He goes out to the field and does this work. He goes out into the field and he tends to the sheep all day long. And after this long day of work, he comes into the house, and then he's expected, even when he comes into the house, even after a long day of working hard for the master, he's not expected to take off his role as a servant, but to continue in his role as a servant and to tend to the needs of his master. The master does not elevate him. He does not say, oh, you've been working so hard all day, let me reverse the roles. I'll be the servant and you be the master. You sit down and I'll make and prepare you dinner and I will serve your needs. He doesn't do this because he's faithfully performed his obligations, but rather The servant is expected to go from one duty to the next. There are duties out in the field. He goes and does those duties. And then afterwards, he comes into the house and he has duties that pertain to the house. And he's supposed to do all these things without seeking honor and without seeking glory and without promoting himself. But he's doing it all for the good and for the sake of his master. He plows his field. He watches his sheep. He prepares his meal. He serves his master. And all while his master eats and drinks, he is there tending to his needs, and then only afterwards does he himself take his own meal. And is the master expected to thank him? Expected to. Not that he can't, not that a master can't appreciate a servant, but is he expected to do so? Is he obligated to do so? Can the servant revolt if the master doesn't say thank you and say, well, until you say thank you, I'm not going to serve you anymore? No, of course not. He's not expected, the master, to shower praise upon him, to give expensive gifts to him, to reward him because he's done his duty. He's obligated to do so. He's expected to do so. This is what he is obligated to do. The master is under no compulsion to serve the servant or even to thank the servant for doing his duty. Jesus asked these questions, and the answer is obvious. If any of you has a servant, are you even expected to thank him for doing what he's supposed to do? Of course not. Are you expected to serve him because he did what he was supposed to do? Of course you're not supposed to. Everyone knows there is a proper order to the master-servant relationship. The master commands and the servant obeys. The servant is expected to go from one duty to the next without complaining, without grumbling, without seeking his own glory, without demanding thanks and honor, without serving his own purposes. He is to go quietly, faithfully about his work for the benefit of his master. And this is proper and right in the world of men. Now the point of comparison. If this is true among men, men who are of the same nature, and yet the differences is only in regards to their position. In regards to position, the master is superior and the servant is inferior. But in regards to their nature, this is not the case. They are the same. They have the same nature. They only have different position. But because of a difference in position, the servant is expected to obey the master, to perform his duty, and to do so without seeking any glory for himself, no matter how menial or unhonorable the task is. Right? The master can give him some tasks that are more honorable, such as managing the household, such as taking care of the children. And then he can give him other tasks that are dishonorable, such as taking out the trash, shoveling goat manure, doing these types of things. Whatever it is that the master gives, he has to do. He has to do it. He has to be faithful. He can't complain. He cannot seek honor for himself. If this is the expectation among men, how much more true should it be among those who are servants, not of man, but who are servants of God? The gap in status between a master and servant among men is nothing in comparison to the gap in status between God and us. Because God is superior to us, not only in position, but also in nature. He is God and we are his creatures. He is the master, we are the servants. If an earthly master expects his servants to be faithful in performing their duties without praise, without thanks, and without honor, then how much more can God expect us, who are his servants, to perform our duties without thanks, without honor, without seeking praise, without getting a pat on the back, without grumbling and complaining? Do we expect God to come down and pat us on the back? Do we expect God to congratulate us? Should we expect God to reward us here and now, to write our names in the sky, to draw attention to every man? I want you to notice here, this is my faithful servant, and you need to pay attention to him. Do we expect God to do this for us? No. He demands complete submission and obedience. He demands we use the gifts he has given to us to do his work. Whether that work be seemingly insignificant, or whether that work be considered more significant. And we are to do it without seeking honor for ourselves, without drawing attention to ourselves for doing what we're supposed to do, without going around and telling all the other servants, my job is more important than yours. Look at me. I'm better than you. I'm a better worker than you. Look, I have more honor than you, and I'm better than you. You should come and bow down to me. No, we're not supposed to do that. We're to draw all the glory and honor to the master. our approach to the Christian life should be going from one duty to the next, quietly, faithfully doing what is expected, promoting not ourselves, not our name, but His name, the name of God, the purposes of God, the work of God on this earth, building up His kingdom, drawing attention to His name, not about making a name for ourselves, not about getting glory for ourselves. It is all about the glory of God. Romans chapter 12, verse 3. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. But, he says, to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Then let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. Whatever God has laid out before you, whatever task, whatever grace, whatever gift, whatever he's given to you, use it. Use it to promote his kingdom, his glory, benefit the church, but don't use it to draw attention to yourself, and don't use it to hoard it over and to look down upon your fellow servants. Oh, look at me, I'm a teacher, and you just have to serve things. Oh, I'm better than you, I'm greater than you, I'm more important than you. No, that's not the case. Because in one body you have many members, and all the members have different roles and different functions. The heart can't say to the hand, I'm more important than you. Right? Because the heart, while very good at pumping blood, would be absolutely miserable at delivering food to the mouth. It can't do it. Right? And the heart needs the hand to deliver food to the mouth so that the heart gets the nourishment that it needs to do its duty. But the hand needs the heart as well. Because as good as the hand is at delivering food to the mouth and picking things up, the hand is miserable at pumping blood throughout the rest of the body. It can't do it. They both work together for the one body, for building up and making the man complete and whole. And without the one or the other, the man will be seriously impaired. You need all of them. And so it is in the body of Christ. God gives gifts. He dispenses them according to his will. He gives to one this gift, and to another this gift, and to another this one. He gives one man a greater faith and one man a weaker faith, but that's okay. God can do whatever he pleases. And the point of all this is that each one should not think more highly of himself than he ought to think. He ought to have sober judgment, remembering whatever God has given, whatever measure of faith he has, whatever level of godliness he attains, it is all a gift from God. It comes from God. So be sober in your judgment. Don't be clouded. Don't be intoxicated with pride and conceit and begin to think that you're something. Remember who you are, you're nothing. Have sober judgment about yourself and remember that whatever you have, whatever you attain, it all comes from God. So let God get all the glory. Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. I have no basis for self-exaltation, no basis for conceit, no basis for looking at contempt on my fellow servant. Whatever God has called us to, whatever gift, whatever measure of faith, whatever task, we must be faithful to perform our duty. Honor God, serve our brothers, and be content with what God has given. And God can bestow more honor on one servant. He can lift one up and exalt one more than others. And no one can say, this isn't fair. This isn't right. I demand that you do this for me. If God lifts one of us up, then receive it from the Lord. Be faithful. Do your duties. Don't be conceited. And if God doesn't lift you up, be patient. Be content. Continue serving the Lord. Do what you're doing. Keep your head down. Serve behind the scenes. And in the end, God will bring those things to light on the day of judgment. Everything will be brought to light. We don't have to promote ourselves. We don't have to seek our own glory. We don't have to make sure everyone knows what we're doing. Because God will, in the end, he will bring it all to light on the day of judgment. And he will reward us according to what we have done. So just be faithful and do what God has called you to do. 1 Corinthians 7:17. Only let each person lead the life the Lord has assigned to him and to that which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Whatever life God has assigned, be faithful and do what God has called you to do. This is how it works. We're not all the same. Praise the Lord. Right? We all don't have the same gifts. We all don't have the same position. Right? Some people are more wealthy than others. Well, God has given you that. Use it, do it for the Lord, and praise God in it. And you who don't have it, don't be conceited. Don't look at them. Don't be jealous. Don't grumble against that. But whatever God has laid before you, be faithful. Do what you're supposed to do. And in the end, God will make everything right on the day of judgment. This is what we are to do. Live the life that God has called us to. This is the rule in all the churches. Look again at verse 10. This is the teaching. He says, when you have done all that you are commanded to do, you should say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty. Remember, the point of this is to promote humility in the apostles, to keep them from becoming proud and conceited. Yes, this isn't the only truth that the Bible teaches about our relationship to God. We are children of God. We are heirs with Christ. We will be exalted and lifted up. But in this case, the point is to promote humility. So he's emphasizing this truth in order to do so. Yes, it is true that we are children of God, but it's also true, and he's saying you have to be reminded that you're also unworthy servants. So when you begin to be conceited, remember this truth. And whenever you're down and depressed, remember that you're children of God. This is what James does. To the rich, he reminds them that they're nothing. And to the poor, he reminds them that they will be exalted. Right? So to the rich, he says, remember your humility. And to the poor, he says, remember your exaltation. Whatever temptation comes with the role in life we have, we need to meditate and think upon those truths that will combat the sin and temptation that might come upon us. Here, again, he's promoting humility. When God uses one to uproot the mulberry tree and to plant it into the sea, he might begin to think that he's really something. And this is here to remind him that, in fact, you are nothing. Remember, you apostles, no matter how important and how great the work God sets before you, no matter if he gives you a great faith and you do unthinkable things, remember, you are just an unworthy servant. Everything God does in you, everything God does through you, even something as great as uprooting a mulberry tree, it is all a gift from God. Everything we have has been given to us by God. And we don't deserve any of it. He says, what kind of servants are they? They are unworthy servants. They're not even worthy to be a servant in the house of God. They don't deserve even that, right? They're not deserving of anything. Where did we come from, after all? Were we faithfully serving God by birth? By nature, did we enter into this world as faithful servants of God, those who were doing the will and the bidding of God? Rather, we were born as enemies of God. We were by nature children of wrath. We were fighting against the Lord. So that we've gone from being enemies of God to being servants of God is more than any of us deserve. And it's not because of us. So that we've had a change from being an enemy to a servant is a gift from God. It's not from us. It's more than we have deserved. He is the one who has given that to us. He's the one that called us out of darkness into light. That we are servants in God's house is more than we deserve. So God owes to us absolutely nothing. So if my Christian life is the equivalent of shoveling manure for the Lord, taking out the trash for the Lord, cleaning toilets for the Lord, scrubbing gum off the gym floor for the Lord, right? These things happen. And this is what God has allotted to me. What do I have to complain about? Why can I grumble? Because what's the alternative to that? Being an enemy of God and having God come and destroy me. So then I get to serve in your house and you don't destroy me, but you provide everything for me is better than what I deserve. This is better than what it was before. So I'm happy to scrub toilets for the Lord because this is better than anything else. The alternative, he could be coming to kill me, to destroy me, but instead I get to be a servant in his house. Psalm 84, verse 10. A day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in tents of wickedness. I would rather be a menial servant in the house of God than live with wicked people with pomp and glory and honor and riches and comforts. Better to be a servant of God. The lowest task for God is better than anything else. And if my Christian life, if it consists in uprooting mulberry trees and planting them into the sea, then what do I have to boast about? Who am I? I've not done anything. I was an enemy of God. I was dead in my trespasses and sins. I had no faith on my own, and now God has called me to this great task. Who am I that God would use me? Who am I that God would do this for me? Who am I that God would lift me up to this? I'm a nobody, right? Is this not like what David said? Who am I, Lord? I was a shepherd tending sheep. Why have you lifted me up to this great exalted position? And so it is with us. We are just unworthy servants. This is what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9. He says, I am least of the apostles, and I don't even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. He knows, I am an apostle now, but the reason I am an apostle now isn't because I pursued this. I was persecuting the church. I was actually on my way to put Christians in prison and to kill them when God called me out of that. So that I am an apostle is not because I was pursuing it. It's not because I elevated myself to this. It's not because I was looking for God, but rather he came and he found me. And I am what I am because of God, which is what he says. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect. No, I work harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was within me. Whether then it is I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believe. Who is Paul? He's nobody. Paul would say he's a persecutor of the church. But the reason he's not a persecutor anymore is because of the grace of God. Who is Apollos? He was one who was dead in his sins. And the reason he's not dead in his sins now is because God saved him. Who are any of we? We are nobody. We are simply servants of God, and we are what we are today because God has given us grace. He has called us out of darkness and into light. So whatever it is that God calls us to, whatever level of godliness we rise to, whatever measure of faith that we have, whatever task he sets before us, let us always remember that we are only unworthy servants. And whatever we do, we've simply done our duty. And then trust that God will raise us up. He will exalt us in due time, so we don't need to exalt ourselves. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we come to you confessing today that, Lord, we truly are. We are unworthy servants. Lord, we are not worthy to even be a servant in your house. Lord, much less a son, much less a daughter. Lord, much less do we deserve to reign with you and rule with you and to live with you for all eternity. And yet, Lord, this is what you've given to us. Lord, you've granted these things to us, to those who believe. Lord, not because of any goodness you saw in us, not because we figured it out, we had more wisdom or we had more faith than anyone else, but Lord, these are gifts that you have granted to us. Lord, you've given to us faith, both faith to believe and faith to persevere. Lord, any increase of faith that we have has come from you. Lord, any power that is evident in us, Lord, that you use us to do your will, Lord, whether it be drawing a sinner out of darkness and into light, Lord, using us to preach your gospel, Lord, using us to build up your church, to sing your praises, to promote your glory, Lord, whatever it is that we do, Lord, it all comes from you, the power to do so. Lord, you give us the strength, you give us the life, Lord, you give us the grace that we need. Lord, we have nothing to boast about. Lord, we're nobodies. We're nothing. Lord, you are everything. And Lord, we are what we are today because of what you have done in us, Lord, by your grace. So Lord, we boast in you this morning. Lord, we are grateful for all that you've done for us. Lord, we praise you for these things. Lord, thank you for saving us. Lord, thank you for drawing us to yourself, from calling us out of darkness into light. Lord, we thank you that today, Lord, we are gathered here worshiping you. Lord, when there are so many millions upon millions and even billions today who give no thought and no consideration to serving and worshiping you. Lord, that we are your servants is a gift that you have granted. So, Lord, we thank you. And, Lord, we pray that you guard us from conceit. Keep us from being proud and arrogant, Lord, from thinking that we're really something when, in fact, we are nothing. Lord, let us not be deceived, but, Lord, let us have sober judgment, Lord, and judge ourselves truly according to whom we are. Lord, help us in these things. Lord, we are so prone to pride, to arrogance, Lord, to elevating ourselves above what we deserve. Lord, of elevating ourselves over one another. Lord, in having conceit and contempt for our brothers. Lord, guard us from these things. Lord, that we might be humble, that we might walk faithfully with you. Lord, help us to just go quietly, faithfully, submissively from one duty to the next. Lord, without seeking any glory for ourselves, without promoting anything of our own name. Lord, give us faith to trust that, Lord, no matter what we do, no matter how quiet, how secretive, Lord, if no one else sees it on this earth, Lord, help us to remember that you see all things and that every act, Lord, will be brought to light, that you will honor us in due time, and that, Lord, you will reward us according to what we have done. So, Lord, help us to have confidence in these things, that, again, we might be faithful, unworthy servants of Christ from this day until the day that we die. And we ask these things in the name of Christ, and it is in his name that we pray. Amen.